Lord, we thank you so much just that today we can gather here and we just sang about how you are a great redeemer. So Lord, even as we speak on that today, may you shine and show us exactly what we need to hear and see today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray, and allow us to open up our hearts and our minds and our lives to you, Jesus. Give us willingness to pursue you with all of our might. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, just a few announcements. I've kind of been scatterbrained this morning, so I apologize for that. But we do have some announcements that I'd like to get out there quickly. Next prayer evening will be May 28th at 6:30 p.m. I'll be here. It'll be amazing. I forgot to go this last week, so that was bad on me. I got my dates a little mixed up, and that happens. Reminder that next week on May 23rd at 6:30 p.m., there will be a bridal shower for Virginia Mosier, and everyone is welcome. I'm sure you could get details from somebody in the corner over there. I'm not sure. I can email some out to you as well via Kelsey, and just let you know that. Come on, support Virginia, and just love on her as Liam and her getting married shortly. Once again, a reminder to sign up for the church work day out at the coffee bar on May 24th. It's the following day, so it's going to be a busy week. It'll be exciting. A lot of change and cleanliness around the church, hopefully, and that'll be amazing. And then on May 25th, we're having a church barbecue after the baptism service where we get to celebrate. Jamie's getting baptized. That's pretty exciting. Anytime someone's getting baptized, that's huge. But we want to also celebrate our volunteers and everything that has happened throughout this year. So that is on our minds for that as well. Our annual church campout is on July 25th to 27th. There's a flyer out front now on the cafe that you can grab and check out and sign up for, because it'll be fun times. And you'll even see me on Sunday, because you know me, if you want to see a wildlife potentially attack me, that's it right there. It's going to happen. All right, kids, we're going to read your story and then we're going to send you off downstairs to have some fun. Elijah confronted evil Ahab. Ahab was now king of Israel, but he led the people in worshiping the false god Baal. So God punished Ahab with a terrible drought for 3 years. Now Elijah was a prophet of God. One day God sent Elijah to Ahab with a message. You have destroyed Israel by worshiping Baal. Tell all of Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal with you. When the people had gathered, Elijah said, I am the only prophet of God, but Baal has 450 prophets. Let us each prepare a bull to sacrifice, but not light the fire. You call on Baal, and I'll call on Yahweh. The God who answers with fire is the true God. So the prophets of Baal prepared their sacrifice, but didn't light the fire. They called on Baal from morning until noon, but there was no answer. Elijah made fun of them. Shout louder. Maybe Baal is sleeping. So they shouted louder. They danced and they even cut themselves with knives. All day long they did this, but there was no answer. Then Elijah built an altar and dug a trench around it. He put the wood in the bowl on top. Fill 4 water pots and pour the water over the offering, he said. Then he ordered them to do it again and again. The altar was soaked and water filled the trench. Elijah said, answer me, Lord, so that this people will know you are God. Yahweh's fire fell. It burned up the offering, the wood, stones, dust, and even the water in the trench. The people fell face down and said, Yahweh, he is God. Seize the prophets of Baal, Elijah ordered, and he killed them all. Then he went to the top of Mount Carmel and bowed down on the ground. He said to his servant, go and look toward the sea. There's nothing, the servant said. 7 times Elijah sent him back. On the 7th time he said, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand. Then Elijah said, tell Ahab to get his chariot ready so the rain doesn't stop him. The sky grew dark and there was a terrible downpour. Ahab got his chariot and headed for Jezreel. But God's power was with Elijah. He tucked up his robes and ran so fast that he passed Ahab in his chariot. Elijah called on the power of God to prove to the worshipers of Baal that God is the one true God. By sending fire from heaven, God displayed his great power. God would use his power years later to raise his son Jesus from the dead. All right, kids, head on downstairs, have fun, be nice to one another. Enjoy your time, learn lots, and we are praying for you. Now's the time that we come together as a church family and we pray for those things that are on our hearts and minds, things we want to praise God for, but also things that we have concerns about. I'm praying right now for the youth group that is kind of out doing their thing. That's what we did the spaghetti supper for. And hopefully they have an amazing experience this weekend. They have a great connection with God and God impacts them. And then I guess the weekend after that too, they've got something big. So we just pray for these events that God would impact these young people and turn them towards him. I also want to pray for Jamie. She's not feeling well today, so hopefully she's feeling better next week when we do the whole baptism thing. That'll be exciting and such. Anyone else have anything we can pray about for today? Not much. All right. I guess that's a good thing or maybe a bad thing. We don't know, right? Anyways, we'll pray for it. And I'll just throw in there that we do pray for some moisture around here as we still... It was nice to see some, but a little bit more obviously would help at this time. So, Lord Jesus, we come to you today. And we bring you our praise. We bring you our thanksgiving. And so as we sit here today, I just pray that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see, that we would hear what you want us to hear. And Lord, I just pray, even as I say that, that I would not be a distraction to people having a great connection with you this morning. And that we would allow you to work into our lives. I pray that we begin to treat Sunday mornings more than just a gathering together and hearing nice things and singing good songs, Lord Jesus, but a time where we can be impacted by you and carry that out through the entire week. Lord, let us become a church that is hungry to seek you out and to know more about you. Let us be a church that is hungry to share about that as well. And so today we just pray for the weather around us, that you would continue to bring us moisture. We need a little more around here. I know for gardeners and maybe even farmers, they would delight in that. So we pray for that today. More and above that right now, we pray for the souls around us. We specifically have in mind our youth who are out right now at camp. And Lord Jesus, we know you can work in these weekend events. And so we just pray that you work in these youth lives. Let them hear your call. Let them hear your voice. And we just pray that they turn towards you with all of their might and they stand firm in that throughout school, throughout summer, just being young people who want to pursue you. And we pray for our young people. As I know for some of us older people, there's this thought of concern for them growing up right now. And we can't forget, though, Lord, that you are so faithful and you have their lives. And so I pray that you remind us parents and grandparents that these little delights, these children that are downstairs, the youth that are gathered even here in this room right now, Lord, that they are your precious little ones more so than ours. And you are with them. And so we thank you for our young people. Lord, as we pray today, we also bring Jamie before you. We pray that she would get healthy and feel good and just be ready for next week. Such an exciting time as she follows through with the commitment of obedience. So we just pray a blessing upon her even today as she gets ready for that. thank you for all these things, Jesus. We pray them in your precious name. Amen. So for the next little while, I'm like, hey, I kind of want to do a few messages here on Ephesians, so we're probably going to look at the book of Ephesians for a little bit here. It's a pretty fantastic book written by Paul to the church in Ephesus. And I start off today with kind of the beginning of Paul's letter. As in his letter to the church, Paul clearly begins to state that the three persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of redemption. Now, if you're an astute student of the Bible, you may say, hey, Brad, the word Trinity, it does not appear in the Bible. And I would be like, you know what, you're absolutely right, it doesn't appear in the Bible. But, although the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity is certainly present in the Bible. So let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 14. I wanted to do it bigger, but I looked at it, I'm like, well, that is a huge portion. I don't want to drag on too long with that. So starting in verse 7, we're going to read this, what Paul wrote. We've been set free because of what Christ has done. Because he bled and died, our sins have been forgiven. We've been set free because God's grace is so rich. He poured his grace on us by giving us great wisdom and understanding. He showed us the mystery of his plan. It was in keeping with what he wanted to do. It was what he had planned through Christ. It will all come about when history has been completed. God will then bring together all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. We're also chosen to belong to him. God decided to choose us long ago in keeping with his plan. He works out everything to fit his plan and purpose. We were the first to put our hopes in Christ. We were chosen to bring praise to his glory. You also became believers in Christ. That happened when you heard the message of truth. It was the good news about how you could be saved. When you believed, he stamped you with an official mark. That official mark is the Holy Spirit that he promised. The Spirit marks us as God's own. We can now be sure that someday we will receive all that God has promised. That will happen after God sets all his people completely free. All these things will bring praise to his glory. You know, if we were to look even starting in verse 3 and going all the way to 14, we just see it's a beautiful extended sentence in Greek. And in it, Paul desires to stack these great truths upon one another as he desires to exalt God in an appropriate way for the salvation that God has provided for humanity. These verses have this obvious progression when you look through them, one which highlights the many works of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, the Trinity. And in the verses we didn't read, Paul begins with the works of the Father in verses 3 to 6, and he follows it up with the works of the Son in verses 7 to 10, and concludes with the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 11 to 14. So we look at this passage and see the workings of the Trinity in redemption. And yes, all three persons of God are at work. However, the main player in redemption is Jesus Christ. His role is central in redemption. The Father's primary work was in the planning of salvation with the work of the Holy Spirit, applying that to the individuals. Jesus' principal work is to achieve salvation by his redemptive death for humanity on Calvary's cross. Redemption. That's the word we look at today. And what a word. As today we need to remind ourselves or even understand for the first time what redemption is all about. There are some that believe that redemption is the single most beloved term within the Christian vocabulary. B.B. Warfield, a seminary professor out of Princeton, in delivering a message to newcomers at campus, he said this, "There is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer." This is because Redeemer is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce that the cross is a placard before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. Now, Warfield, he would go on in his address to these new students, and he doesn't use this fancy theology and great arguments from any theological world. Instead, Warfield references church hymns. Warfield mentioned the true devotional heart of God's people is most evident in the music that we sing. Plus, we as people, we love music. And what a great way to communicate the truths of what the Bible teaches than in our songs, and also exalt our Lord and Savior. So Warfield, he cited these hymns, and there's a bunch just kind of meshed together here. He said, "Let our soul an offering to be our to our Redeemer, sorry, let our whole soul an offering be to our Redeemer's name. While we pray for pardoning grace through the dear Redeemer's name. Almighty Son, incarnate Word, our prophet, priest, Redeemer, Lord. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. The church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood." In total, Warfield listed off 27 hymns. And he also used lines from William Dunbar, William Shakespeare, Christina Rossetti, and Henry Vaughan. Now, there are three words for redemption in the New Testament. Two that are clearly related to one another, and a third that is quite different. So we're going to learn about those today. The first word is agorazo, and it comes from the noun for a Greek marketplace, an agora. Agorazo means to buy or to buy in the marketplace. This word emphasizes the price that Jesus Christ paid for our salvation. And we need to clearly understand this, as there is a certain thought that has come about in modern time and modern theology, that being that a mention of price in regard to salvation, it mars the concept of grace. So some would say, salvation is not sold, it is free. This has led to some modern thinkers changing the concept of redemption as they morphed it from buyer to deliverance. Deliverance being the setting free of someone without the accompanying idea of a ransom price. Their evidence would be that of Luke chapter 24, verse 21 with the Emmaus disciples, where it says, "But we had hope that he was the one who was going to set Israel free. Also, it is the third day since all this happened." Now, this refers to a political difference, not a commercial transaction. But they would also look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, which we just read, where Paul writes, "You also became believers in Christ. That happened when you heard the message of truth. It was the good news about how you could be saved. When you believed, he stamped you with an official mark. That official mark is the Holy Spirit that he promised. That Spirit, the Spirit marks us as God's own. We can now be sure that someday we will receive all that God has promised. That will happen after God sets all his people completely free. All these things will bring praise to his glory." As Paul, he's approaching this idea of redemption that is referring to deliverance from a life of sin and decay here. The problem is, though, that that's not the whole story. For one thing, the Emmaus disciples, they simply misunderstood Jesus and what he had come to do. In the same way, it's a misunderstanding to speak of redemption as mere deliverance today. And this is where we dig deeper into our Bibles. As after the interaction with the Emmaus disciples, Jesus, he unfolds this great need for his death and resurrection to his disciples. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47, we read, "He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer. He will rise from the dead on the third day. His followers will preach in his name. They will tell others to turn away from their sins and be forgiven. People from every nation will hear it, beginning at Jerusalem." The price of redemption is Jesus Christ's death. And that is what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 24. But even as we look back at Jewish practices in the Old Testament, we see this idea of deliverance by payment of a price. It was a common thing. The Jews had the term gal, which means to redeem, and goel, which was usually translated as kinsman redeemer. It was a Jewish law that property should remain with the family whenever possible. This means that if a Jewish person lost their property, maybe through debt or some other means, there was a provision in which they might receive that property back again. It would be through an obligation that would actually be placed upon a close relative of theirs. The relative is called the kinsman redeemer. And they were to purchase the property and restore it to the family. And as we look back at Scripture, we know that Boaz did this for land that had belonged to the husband of Ruth. There's also the Hebrew word, which is kopher, and this word means a ransom price. If a farm animal killed a person, the animal could be killed in some form of payment of the life that was taken. If someone gets taken out by a chicken, that family would be having chicken nuggets down the road, in other words. Or, if there was negligence, the owner of the animal could be compelled to forfeit their life. But there's absolutely no advantage in that. So there was an arrangement whereby if the person who owned the animal could settle on a price with the relatives of the person who had been killed, they could redeem themselves or even redeem their animal. The price of redemption is what was called the kopher. The point is that the idea of redemption by payment was firmly fixed in the Old Testament cultural world. So it is natural then that the New Testament writers, most of whom were Jews and all of whom were acquainted with that world, would use these concepts of redemption. And redemption is not just strictly some Old Testament concept and only found in the Hebrew world. It is found in the New Testament and the Greek world as well. They had contracts written up for these types of things, and Adolf Deisman and Leon Morris speak of these in their books. Redemption occurs so frequently that it is evident that the idea of delivering a person by the payment of a price was common in Greek culture. You see these slave contracts. They're kind of messy, and they're not enjoyable to look at, but they were real things. The real reason that we need to have this retained idea of a price when it comes to discussing redemption is because all the major New Testament texts refer to it. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 reads, "Be like the Son of Man. He did not come to be served. Instead, he came to serve others. He came to give his life as the price for setting many people free." What is Jesus talking about here? Jesus is talking about purchasing humanity, us, out of slavery to sin at a cost, and that being the cost of his own life. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 reads, "He gave himself for us. By doing that, he set us free from all evil. He wanted to make us pure. He wanted us to be his very own people. He wanted us to desire to do what is good." As we read, "He gave himself," we need to know that it means that he gave his life to redeem us. Jesus' life, it was the price. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 reads, "You were set free from an empty way of life. This way of life was handed down to you by your own people of long ago. You know that you were not bought with things that can pass away like silver or gold. Instead, you were bought with the priceless blood of Christ. He is a perfect lamb. He doesn't have any flaws at all. Jesus Christ's life is the price of redemption. It was an extremely high cost. And we can't forget that." And the second word for redemption in Greek is ex agorazo. It's the first word with the addition of the prefix ex, meaning out of. Ex agorazo means to buy out of the marketplace. The major thought here being that one thus purchased might never return again. In Christianity, this means that the nature and effect of our redemption is one that is permanent and perfect. A.W. Tozer writes, "My brethren in the Christian faith, stand with me in defense of this basic doctrine. The living God did not degrade himself in the incarnation. When the Word was made flesh, there was no compromise on God's part. It is plain in the ancient Athanasian Creed that the early church fathers were cautious at this point of doctrine. They would not allow us to believe that God in the incarnation became flesh by a coming down of the deity into flesh, but rather by taking of mankind into God. That is the wonder of redemption. In the past, the mythical gods of the nations were not strangers to compromise, but the holy God, who is God, our heavenly Father, could never compromise himself. He remained ever God, and everything else remained not God. That gulf still existed even after Jesus Christ had become man and dwelt among us. This much, then, we can know about the acts of God. He will never back out of his bargain. This amazing union of man with God is effected unto perpetuity. I love that phrase. God will never back out of his bargain. I think we do far too often, and so we don't understand this concept, that God will never back out of the redemption. The final word for redemption found in the New Testament is luo. Luo means to loose, to set free, or to deliver by the payment of a price. What an amazing concept when we look at it in the context of Jesus Christ and his ministry. Jesus, he purchases us from sin, and then Jesus, he is the one that sets us free. Charles Wesley wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So long as we know that the death of Jesus Christ has accomplished that for us, we will continue to love him and serve him, as Jesus Christ is our dear Redeemer. Paul, as he writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, he speaks of redemption in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In looking at the work of redemption effected by Jesus Christ, we have begun the process of opening some of those riches. But there's more. And there's always more when it comes to God and his abundance for us. Because if we look at what Paul continues to say to the church in Ephesus, we find that he speaks of fellowship of the redeemed and of God's great purpose in redemption. Once again, reading Ephesians 1, 9 to 10, we read, "He showed us the mystery of his plan. It was in keeping with what he wanted to do. It was what he had planned through Christ. It will all come about when history has been completed. God will then bring together all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." And this is fantastic. As Paul's use of the word mystery, it's actually ironic in verse 9, for what he is saying is a mystery to many who have read this text. What we need to understand when we come across this word mystery in the Bible, it means something that was formerly known, unknown, but is now revealed. Paul reveals in this verse that God's ultimate purpose in redemption is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together, again, under Jesus Christ. Some time ago, Jimmy gave me these fantastic books, and they were on Ephesians, and they were written by this man named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones, he has this great study on these verses, and he points out the key to understanding these particular verses. It's a word, a simple word, which, strangely enough, most of the translations have actually omitted. It's not this massive word that is missing. It's just simply the word again. It occurs in Greek in connection with the verb bring together under one head. Again. The verb is a strange one, and the root of the verb is kephale, which means head. Variations of the word can mean the headstone, cornerstone, the main point of an argument, a summary, or even a scroll in which all things are summed up. So in looking at that, the word really says that it is in God's purpose to bring together, unite, sum up all things again in Jesus Christ. In other words, everything was together in Jesus once, ceased to be united to him through the fall, but is to be reunited in him again by redemption. This is not some universalism that teaches all fallen creatures will be saved. Jesus himself stated that this is not the way. John chapter 3, verse 36 reads, anyone who believes in the Son has eternal life. Anyone who does not believe in the Son will not have life. God's anger remains on them. But in the end, all things will be subjected to Jesus Christ. Some willingly, as those redeemed by Jesus, will joyfully exalt in his rule as they bow down before him. And some unwillingly, as in the end, all will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord as they bow down before him. Lloyd-Jones writes, the perfect harmony that will be restored will be harmony in man and between man, harmony on the earth and in the brute creation, harmony in heaven and all under this blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the head of all. Everything again will again be united in him. And wonder of wonders, marvelous beyond compare, when all this happens, it will never be undone again. All will be reunited in him to all eternity. That is the message. That is God's plan. That is the mystery which has been revealed unto us. These things are so marvelous that you will never hear anything greater either in this world or the world to come. And so that's why you have theologians. That's why you have pastors. That's why you have teachers who come forward and say that redemption is a blessed word. And one of the most lovable ones in Christianity. And it's a word that we as a church, we cannot allow to fade in our discussions. Even in B.B. Warfield's day, the term was being used less as he wrote this. It's a sad thing to see words like these die. And I hope you will determine that. God helping you, you will not let them die thus. If any care on your part can preserve them in life and vigor. But the dying of the words is not the saddest thing which we see here. The saddest thing is the dying out of the hearts of men of the things for which the words stand. The real thing for you to settle in your minds, therefore, is whether Christ is truly a redeemer to you and whether you find an actual redemption in him. Do you realize that Christ is your ransomer and has actually shed his blood for you as your ransom? Do you realize that your salvation has been bought at a tremendous price, at the price of nothing less precious than the blood and that the blood of Christ, the Holy One of God? Or go a step further, do you realize that this Christ who has thus shed his blood for you is himself your God? So the scriptures teach, the blood of God outpoured upon the tree. So reads the book, O mind, receive the thought. Not helpless murmur thou hast vainly sought, thought room within thee for such mystery. Draw near and listen to the sweetest sweet. Thy God, O mindly, shed his blood for thee. You are redeemed by God, and he is not taking that bargain back. And so today I pray that you realize how truly loved you are by him. And what he has gone through, the price that he has paid in order for you to be set free from sin. Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, today we come and we bow down to you. Because on that cross you paid a devastating price for us. And you've redeemed us and brought us back to you. So even as we think about that, Lord Jesus, may our hearts just desire to want to be with you, to desire for our loved ones to be with you. And may we proclaim your word to them. May we proclaim your redemption to them. So we thank you for your shepherd. We pray this all in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.